like to okay. I'm now finally there. Thank you very much for your patience. I'd just like to hello. Okay, good. I'd like to add my welcome to John's welcome. We're just so glad that you're here this morning, and it's nice to see people who are here to study in Bristol. We just pray that we pray that you have a wonderful experience while you're here in Bristol. It's a tremendous city, and it's a wonderful place to study. And your time in university is going to be a formative experience for you, regardless of how it goes, one way or another. It's going to form you, and it's going to define where you head off in the rest of your life. And so our prayer is that you will have an incredible experience here in Bristol, and that your life will grow and develop in a way which has been ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. What we are doing here this morning is we are not just having a service. We're not just singing some songs and looking at the Bible and having a little talk and then a cup of coffee and then on our way to whatever comes next. The purpose of our gathering here today is to be part of a process of transformation into your life, to witness and to facilitate and to enjoy something dramatic happening in your life and in my life. We are a fellowship of people whose aim and purpose is to build faith in Christ, to trust in Christ, to have confidence in Christ. Not in a theoretical, hypothetical kind of way, but in a way which makes a difference, in a way which is transformative for every single day of our lives. Because faith is not a mental ascent, not just a mental ascent to a set of facts. Faith is not just believing intellectually in a set of facts. It is about taking something, assuming that it is true, and then living on the basis that it is true, and acting out your life on the basis that it's true. Let's maybe put it in simple words. I go to the cash point on my way home today, and I pull out my wallet, and I am presented with an array of cards. And I could get my library card out and stick it into the machine, but it wouldn't serve much of a purpose. The machine wouldn't even know what it was. So I get my debit card out, and I stick my debit card in the machine, and hopefully, there's a bit of money there. And that is what faith, in simple terms, that's what faith is about. Faith is understanding that this, the greatest person in the universe, the founder and sustainer of the universe, has also become my friend. And so, on the basis of his presence in my life, that changes absolutely everything. So every decision and in every situation I find myself in, I'm not saying how well I manage this, but you're saying, okay, well, the greatest person in the universe is now in my life. How does he want to manage this? And you develop faith muscles, if you like that. You develop a growing understanding of who God is, and your life starts to go off in a different direction. You understand that Jesus Christ is not just a historical figure, but he is alive, and he's the ruler of the universe. And he's intimate, and he's good, and he's powerful. So when you make a decision, you're saying, well, what does he want to do? When you're living your life in a way which you know he hates, you say, well, I'm sorry about that, and I want to change the way I'm living my life. And this is what we're here to do at BC3, and hopefully every church. Not much of a church if we're not. We're here to effect a transformation in my life and your life. And a transformation where we move from going to be people who are relying on themselves or relying on somebody else to people who are relying on Jesus Christ and having the joy of seeing him transform our lives and move forward in our lives. And you say, well, I don't have faith. And I get that. You don't have faith, I get that. But faith is like a seed. You plant it and it grows. It's like a muscle. You start working it and it develops. And we're here to help that process. Wherever you're at, you may be somebody who has absolutely no faith in Jesus Christ. That's great. We're glad you're here. We want to help you to develop and to understand what faith in Jesus looks like. You're here as somebody and you've been in church all your life, but really Jesus is just this kind of person in the Bible. We get that. We want to help you to meet him personally and grow in your understanding of him. See, what we do is we think that we make decisions on the basis of evidence. We imagine ourselves to be this very scientific individual who looks at the basis of evidence and charts it all up and thinks, well, what is the best thing to do? And then that we make some kind of rational decision. We do not make rational decisions. We really don't. Even the guys, we do not. We do not make rational decisions. We decide on the basis of what's going to work for us. We decide on the basis of what makes sense with what our desires are. My wife and I were watching a show recently, which I don't know how to describe it, so I won't bother. But they have propositions, and they test the propositions, okay? And they had this proposition that if you tell somebody in a rhyme something, they're more likely to believe it than if you don't, okay? So they go on the streets, and they talk to 100 people, and they had this lady there. I'll never forget her face. And the person said, "Sir, okay, rate this on a scale of 0 to 5, whether or not you agree to it. 0 being not agree, 5 being agree strongly." And they said, "Okay, someone with poor taste shouldn't go shopping." And this dear soul, her face has dropped and thought, "Well, that's not really fair. That's not fair. I mean, everyone should be allowed to go shopping." And so in the very next instant, they said to them, "Okay, so shopping can be waste if the buyer has poor taste." And she just held the 5. "Yeah, absolutely." She held the 5 up. And what is she doing? By telling her a rhyme, she decides it's true. And that's what we do. We decide something's true, not on the basis of some kind of scientific analysis where test tubes and everything. We decide something's true on the basis of, is this feel right? Is it working? Is this really true for me? We choose what is true. And that's kind of what faith is. And people come to Jesus and they put their trust in Jesus, not because some evidential scales or balance has been tipped. They put their trust in Jesus because the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. They put their trust in Jesus because the Holy Spirit comes and He speaks into their hearts. And He presents them with the truth of who Jesus is. And in their heart arises a confirmation. And they say, "Yeah, I believe that that's what's true. But let me warn you. When that happens to you, your position is potentially worse." Because it's one thing looking at Jesus and saying, "I just don't get Him." Fine. Understand that. It's another thing looking at Jesus and having the Holy Spirit speak into your life and confirm in your heart that what He is saying is true, and then say, "Okay, that's fine. I get that it's true, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to put my trust in Him. I'm not going to serve Him. I'm not going to let Him be boss because it doesn't work for me." We understand, don't we, that that is a much worse scenario than never understanding at all. It's potentially a far more disastrous scenario than not understanding at all. Okay, as John said, over the last few weeks we've been looking at a series of conversations, or a conversation that Jesus had with people, and we've divided it up into 3 blocks, really, because it just was so complex, we can't do it all in one go. And so Jesus is there, and so we have the slide up, okay. So yeah, we'll go to the next slide if that's okay. And Jesus is there, and He's talking to people, and they come to Him, and this says, verse 38, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign.'" Now, the Pharisees are a political party. They're a political religious party. And the scribes are their supporters. And they are the doctors. They're the theorists. And they're coming now to Him. And Jesus has just immediately, a demonic man, a man with a demon has come. And the man was deaf and blind. And he come and he was incapable of seeing and hearing, and Jesus has healed him, I think he's mute and blind, and Jesus healed him, and now he's speaking perfectly and he's seeing perfectly. The next thing that happens is that the Pharisees and scribes who are there, standing there, turn to Jesus and say, "Jesus, if you do a sign for us, we'll believe in you." And you can imagine Jesus' chagrin, saying, "Wait a minute. What do you call that? I just did a sign for you. What do you call that?" And He says to me, "You're not interested in a sign. You're not interested in trusting in me. What you want is me to do some kind of magic trick for you that you can then do your thesis on and have a discussion about." He says, "I'm not going to do a sign like that for you." The issue is not, can Jesus do signs? The issue is what's going on in their hearts. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this story from 3 different angles. This is the 3rd angle. And the first week, we looked at the story in terms of kingdoms. There's a kingdom of darkness, and there's a kingdom of light. And if you're in the kingdom of darkness, your only way to destruction. If you're in the kingdom of light, your only way to glory. And the question Jesus asked then was, which kingdom are you in? Last week we looked at the story from a different perspective. A good tree and a bad tree. A bad tree is not producing anything worthwhile. And a good tree is producing good fruit. And the question then was, which kind of tree are you? And now he's saying, our lives are like a house. We are like a house. And in the house, if the person living in the house is messy, then the house is messy. If the person living in the house likes DIY, then the house is nice. We used to have three children. We still have three children. They just don't live with us anymore. And I've got to tell you, man, it's so cool. No, sorry. But it's not cool. It's sad. But the house is like clean all the time. And there's no cups of coffee lying around the building. And we only have to wash clothes like once a week. And we're only spending £50 a week at the Tesco's. Whereas before we were spending like £3,000. And he says, your house is like this house. And if somebody messy is living in your house, then your house is going to be a mess. But if someone who's tidy is living in your house, then your house is going to be nice and tidy and clean. And to all of you students, tidy and clean is the correct answer. And he says this generation, he says, you're wicked and adulterous. See, they've met Jesus, and they initially see him as some kind of rabbi. But then he starts doing miracles. And then they're presented with this person who is morally pure. And they have to make a choice. And they have to say to themselves, am I going to take what this person is saying and agree with him and follow him, or am I going to reject him? And what they've done is they've rejected him. They're rejecting him. See, when Jesus walks into the room, illness cannot be present. When Jesus stands before somebody, demons even cannot be there. If Jesus were to walk into your room with, you know, the Rubik's Cube that's been on your shelf for 20 years, has never been done, then the Rubik's Cube would do itself as he walked into the room. Because nothing disorderly can stand in his presence. When he arrives in a place, his presence is so powerful and wonderful that everything which is broken is automatically fixed. And so you either say, this is God, or you say, he's a devil. He's the most powerful devil in the world, which is what they've been saying. But he says, if you do that, then you have to reject your own senses, because you see he's good. And so if you say he's a devil, but reject your senses, then what you're doing is you're condemning yourself all the more. Because your second condition is actually worse than your first. Now, I want to just explain something, why he calls him a generation. This is very important. He sees what's coming. He says, you are the final generation. This nation of Israel was established to reveal God to the world, and when God arrived in the person of Jesus, to welcome him. And they have not revealed God to the world, and they have not welcomed Jesus, and so they are the final generation. And this is AD 35. Jesus looks forward another 35 years, and he sees that in AD 70, the Romans are going to come, and they're going to demolish the country. They will literally level the country. There will be nothing left. There will be not one stone left on another. There will not be a tree which does not have a Jew hanging from it. If you go to Rome, you can go to the Arch of Titus in the Forum, and you can see it all laid out there in marble. And they are the ultimate generation. They are the last generation. But this last generation is going to be destroyed because Jesus came and they rejected him. And he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. And the word adulterous says that you're supposed to be like a bride to God, but you cheated on him because I've come and you've rejected me. So he gives them two lessons from history. Verse 39, he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. 700 years before, there were the Assyrians, and the Assyrians lived in Nineveh. And if the Assyrians got mad at you, they would come to your city, and they would destroy your city. And they would basically rape and abuse everybody in the city, and they might skin you alive, or they would kill you, or if you were very lucky, they would get a hook, and hook through your nose, or even through your chest, or through your cheek, and they would drag you off by the hook, like a fish. These were bad, 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 bad people. And Jonah gets called by God to go and preach to them. But as you know, if you went to Sunday school, you know the story of Jonah. Jonah says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get on this boat to Spain. And he gets on the boat, and the boat has a storm, and he's on the boat. He says, listen, guys, the storm's all my fault. Throw me over the side. They throw him over the side. He gets swallowed up by a big fish or a whale or whatever it is. And 3 days later, the fish spits him out. So now he is, put it mildly, smelling a fish, okay? And also the juices of a fish have bleached his skin. So he's looking and smelling pretty weird. So he then goes to Assyria, to Nineveh, and he starts preaching. He says, you're a bunch of sinners, and God's going to destroy you. And he's just loving it, because he hates those guys. And then after preaching to them, he goes and sits outside, and he sits there and crosses his arms and waits for the fire and brimstone to fall. But what happens? The people repent. And he's furious. They repent. And God spares the city. He says, there's 100,000 people. What am I supposed to do? Kill 100,000 people who repented. And Jesus says, here's the moral. Those people understood nothing and they repented. You understand everything and you haven't repented. He says, Jonah was a pretty miserable character, but they repented at his preaching. And Jesus is there, who's never done anything wrong, but they're not repenting at his preaching. Jonah hated his audience. Jesus loved his audience. Jonah didn't do any miracles, but Jesus has been doing them all day long. And he says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of the Ninevites standing up and condemning you. Then he tells another story. He talks about the Queen of Sheba, who in verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon, when he became king, asked God to give him wisdom as the coronation gift. He became the wisest guy in the world, and the queen of Sheba, or Yemen, comes up to see him 1,200 miles, and she brings him gifts, and she just learns it from his wisdom. And Jesus says, look, I'm right here with you. I'm standing in front of you, and you won't believe me. She came 1,200 miles from Yemen to meet Solomon. And yeah, Solomon was wise, but he was pretty stupid when it came to women. But Jesus' wisdom is great and good because he is good. And she brought gifts, but Jesus is giving himself. He says, the only sign I'm going to give you is that. And then finally, the third sign is he then references the guy who's been healed. Okay, so the guy walked up. He couldn't see. He couldn't speak. He had a demon. Jesus cast out the demon. He's now standing there. His audience are there. And he's saying, do you see this guy? Here's the third sign. Verse 43, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That's how it will be with this wicked generation. And he says, look at this guy here. I've cast out a demon from him, but he is now in a more perilous position because he has now got to choose to follow me. I cast out the demon, I swept him inside, but now he has to choose whether he's going to build on what he understands or he's going to reject it. He can either come to me and say, I want to be your servant, I want you to live in my life, or he can come to me and say, thanks for the healing, but now I'm going to carry on with my lone life, thank you very much. And Jesus says he's in a perilous position. The one demon that's been cast away will go around aimlessly looking for a place to stay. And then he will come back to the guy and see that the guy's heart is now clean. His body's life's clean, but Jesus isn't in it. And he will gather together seven other demons, and they will go in and live there again. And his condition will be worse than it was in the first place. Now, wow. He's not giving a lecture on demonology. I mean, I have seen this happen. Frankly, I've seen this happen. I saw a guy in Sicily who was, he was controlled by a demon. And at night, he'd be sleeping, and it'd be like a pressure on his chest. And he would, he would kind of go off in trances, and he would do kind of weird things. And someone prayed with him, and they cast this demon out. But then after a month, they came back to him. He said, you know what? I invited him back in. And they said, why? He says, because I was lonely. And so, please don't be disturbed, but these are the things that happen. These are the things that happen. But interestingly, Jesus is not talking about demonology. He's saying, what kind of houses are you? And this is where it applies to us. We have come to worship Jesus this morning and give our lives to him, okay? Yeah? But there are people here this morning, and you have not come to worship Jesus. You have come to manage Jesus. You have come to keep him happy. You've come to keep a friend happy. You've come to make you feel good about yourself. You've not come to worship Jesus. You've come to manage him. And there are others who see Jesus and the Holy Spirit speaks into their lives, and they're like that house which is cleaned out and they can see clearly. But then they say, you know what? Seeing is believing. If Jesus does this, then I'll believe in him. If he does what I want him to do, then I'll believe in him. But in my experience, faith doesn't grow that way. Faith grows as we come to Jesus and we say, okay, I don't understand much, but I will entrust this part of my life to you. And I will ask you to take charge of this part of my life, and then tomorrow we'll work on something else. That's how faith grows. But there are some people, and they come to Jesus and they start to manage him. And when Jesus says to them, put your trust in me, they don't, because of the let down feeling. And I hear this all the time. I have people sit down with me and they look me right in the eye and they say, Mark, I'm not going to give my life to Jesus. I'm not going to trust him anymore. I'm going to walk away from Jesus because Jesus didn't do what I asked him to do. That person didn't get healed. I didn't get that job. I don't have that financial situation now. And they will ignore all the good things that Jesus has done. They will ignore all his teaching. And they will say, I choose to no longer walk with him because he did not do what I wanted him to do. They're saying, he did not give me what I want, so I will choose not to put my trust in him. In the face of all of the evidence. Others won't put their trust because they don't want to count the cost. And the Word of God is speaking into their lives, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to their lives, and they hear what Jesus is saying, and they understand what he's saying, and they're saying, wait a minute, if I trust Jesus, I'm going to have to give up this. I'm going to have to give up my habits. I'm going to have to give up my behavior patterns. I'm going to have to give up these relationships. And quite frankly, I don't want to give those things up. So I'm going to choose not to trust Jesus, not because I don't believe it, but because I don't want to give up those other things. Let me just say, let's go back to the sign that Jesus gives us, the sign of Jonah. In verse 40 it says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus understands that they are the ultimate generation, the last generation. But he says, you know what? Jonah was in a fish for 3 days and three nights. The Son of Man, that's me, I will be in the earth 3 days and three nights, and then I will be released. Then I'll come back to life. How does Jesus know that? This is like 2 years in the future. How does Jesus even know that? He knows it because he knows everything. And it is a proof of who he is. That he would come and he would take the Romans' cruelty in their place. He would come for the last generation and he would allow the Romans to hang him from a tree. And he would allow the Romans to destroy him so that they could then be set free from everything that was in their lives. And he allowed his own house to be shut down. And he spent 3 days and three nights in the earth before he came back to life. And he destroyed the power of the demonic forces which are against him. Someone greater than the wisest man in the world is there. Someone more wonderful than the greatest prophet is there. The one who can hear and give sight to the blind is now there. And this morning, your house and my house, the house of our life, he's there and he's walking through the house. And he's walking around the bottom and we're saying, yeah, yeah, go in there, fine, fine, go in there. And then he gets somewhere. He gets to our strong room where we keep the money. And we say, Jesus, you can see, go in the rest of the house, but this is where I keep my money, so you're not allowed in here. Or he goes into the bedroom and we say, Jesus, you can go in the rest of the house, but this is my bedroom. You're not allowed in here. Or he goes into the baby's room and he says, Jesus, you can go anywhere else, but this is my baby's room. Or this is my TV room. Or this is my garage. And you got to stop right there because you can't go in there. Could it be that Jesus, if he is not allowed to take up residence in our lives, we could end up in a worse situation than we were before? Could it be that we could be in a worse situation because we have known the truth and we have rejected the truth, not because it wasn't true, but because it didn't work for us? It didn't fit with what we wanted. And you can become somebody who comes to church not to worship Jesus, but to manage him. And you can become a Pharisee. You can become a phony. And your final condition is worse than it was before. Revelation 3:20 says, "Here I am," Jesus says. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens up the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." He is standing at the door and knocking. Will you open up the door? This isn't, are you a Christian or not Christian? Will you open up the door? And will you eat with him? Will you share your life with him? And let him bring order to your house. Let's pray. Lord, we just are so aware that we can be so wicked ourselves.